Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp disrepute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia, and Samaria, and told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who do these things have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from polluted food, abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, and two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we have agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending out Judas and Silas, to confirm by word of mouth that we are what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray as Jason gets up, Lord, that you will be with him, that you will use him to speak to us, that we might hear a profitable and practical message, and that we might conform our lives to it. Bless him as he comes up. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Simon. That was a lot of Bible reading, wasn't it? Nothing wrong with that. A guy called Dave Andrews, who works in community development in Queensland, says this, that there's an important principle for a community that everyone has the right to participate in a decision that affects them. So in our church, what decisions matter to you? What affects you? What decisions would you like to participate in? Does the selection of biscuits during the fellowship time matter to you? It probably matters to you. Do you want to choose them and go buy them? Probably not. If we change the venue of where we have church or our service time, would that matter to you? Would you want to participate in that decision? What if we changed leaders in our church? Would that matter to you? Do you want to join in that decision? And what kind of leader? Do you care whether we have a certain person as a growth group leader or a certain person as a leader in children's ministry? Do you want to make a choice there? Well, what about a pastor? If we were to put a pastor on, do you want to be part of the decision making regarding who is our pastor? Which ones matter to you? Which ones do you want to get involved with? Sometimes we treat church a bit like a business. So when I, for instance, when my children were smaller and I wanted to take them to a childcare centre, there was one choice I got to make, which is I would go to that childcare centre. Everything after that was made, I guess, for them. I guess I could have said, look, these are the foods they prefer to eat. But I don't get to choose the teachers or the structure of the day, the venue. They provide a service, and as long as they keep me happy, I'll keep buying that service. And church could be like that. You, frankly, might not care about most of these choices. And all you want to do is just rock up on the day and make sure that what's been offered suits your tastes, and then you'll keep coming. But church is clearly not a business. I mean, when we talk about church, we say it's a family, it's a community, which implies far more connection, more investment, deeper participation. Now, many of us probably participate in our church in serving, in giving. And I think when we look at the decisions that are being made in our church, you'd go, well, they're probably made by the right people. Like, children's ministry program. Did any of you choose what the kids would learn this morning? No. You didn't know that it was going to be Amos. This term, have you opinions about what the syllabus will be? Probably not. Because you think, and I think, here's Kathy, well experienced. She's a staff member employed to make those choices. Plus, she's invested in it. And therefore, why wouldn't we trust people who have experience and investment and passion to make choices? We're pushing out growth groups, and I don't know if many of you mind who leads, because you're trusting people like Laurie at the back there and myself to kind of supervise, have some oversight on that. And so you kind of put trust in us. What about in terms of pastoral care responses? People hurt in our church, and we respond to that. That is a really important part of church life. You don't just want to send anybody to go respond. Do you want to make the choice about who goes and responds to people who are vulnerable and hurting? No, because you think, well, Sarah's on that and Jason's in that and there's Kingsley up the back and Marg and a whole bunch of people who have been trained for it, and we're trusting you to send our best people. This morning, Liam and I were the worship leaders. Did you set up the roster for that? Do you care about that? No, because Annette sat down and looked at our availability and she did all that work, and aren't you glad that you didn't have to? So most of the decisions that happen in our church, we think, well, are made by the right people. For me, there are many decisions that I don't care about. They don't matter to me. Partly because I'm just way flooded with information. Do you feel like that? Like there's so many, 35,000 choices I'm making a day. No wonder I feel done. When I go on holidays, and I can't remember if I said this, but when I go on holidays, Anne will say, do you want to go to the cafe this morning? And I'm like, what? I don't know. I can't even choose to go to a cafe because I'm just like exhausted with all the decisions that get made. I get a school newsletter in my email box every week and I cannot get past the first paragraph because it's just too much information. I mean, our own link, I'd be interested to know how many of you get to the bottom of that thing, our church newsletter, because you just go, oh, please, someone else make a choice, just get on with it. So partly I'm just flooded with information. Also, many times there's no such thing as a wrong decision, is there? Anne loves gardening. She's passionate about it. And she'll say to me, do you think this plant will work better than that plant? And I look at them and go, they're both green. They look the same to me. How is there a wrong choice here? There's no wrong choices. And many things that we do, there is such a thing as no wrong choice. Just choose something, it'll be fine. Is it a wrong choice that I chose a red Smartie and a brown one? Is that wrong because the red and the brown tonally clash with each other? No, it's not wrong. It's fine. Just make that choice. And sometimes things don't matter to me. And church life's like that. I run through and I go, that's too much information. I really don't mind. There's no such thing as a wrong choice. But eventually we come to some things that do matter. They really matter. I mean, today's passage is a key choice made by leaders in the church. You might remember that we talked about Antioch, and it's this fledgling church growing out of non-Jews who are becoming Christians. At this point in Acts chapter 15, they could have killed that movement right then and there. Christians would cease to have existed as we know it. We would have been Jews, converts to some form of Judaism. But instead, we because of this choice that these people made, we now know ourselves as Christians. And so there are decisions that matter to us, that impact us, and things that certainly shape how we serve our Lord Jesus. And that's the key point here, is in church, there isn't a single person that has the right to say, I'm the boss here. Not a single person that has the right to say, I'm a boss here. When I was a state youth person, so I was supporting churches for the Baptist churches of South Australia, and a couple of the youth pastors loved to tease me because they'd introduce me as the boss. I'm like, shut up, you're just annoying me. But they did it because it was annoying me. But there is no such thing as a boss when it comes to church apart from Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the one that we listen to, we want to serve, we want to follow. It's Jesus who says, I'm going to build my church. This church belongs to me. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that God has given all things to Jesus Christ for the sake of the church, so that all things will be under his feet, under his authority. So this church belongs to Jesus. And sometimes we're going to get some decisions which really matter because they're about what it means to follow Jesus. Is that not true for this council and Acts, that if they made a different choice, what was at stake was what does it mean to be rescued by Jesus? They wanted to make the right choice. They wanted to listen carefully, because this is not a democracy that we're in, this whole church thing. We're not in a democracy. We're not in this kind of the majority gets to win when we have votes and things like that. No, we're all trying to discern what Jesus would want for us, for our church. That's what we're trying to do. You see that in the passage again, that they're listening and people input. So you've got Barnabas and Silas, and then you've got Peter that stands up. You've got James, who was the brother of Jesus, became a leader in the church, Jerusalem church. They all stand up and they all give their contribution. They say their piece. But people are listening carefully because they're trying to hear, what is God doing? What would God want us to choose here? And then the summary that is in the letter that's sent out to the Gentile believers in Antioch, the summary that they say is, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that there's this connection between what the Spirit is saying and what the people were saying and agreeing on, and that it seems right that God would want this, that we will not burden Gentiles with becoming Jews. For our church today, we're not making that level of choice, but we're still trying to make choices as a church. We're still trying to figure out, what does it mean to follow Jesus here at Unley Park Baptist Church? How will we do this? Where will we spend our money? Who will we appoint? What will we push into? What will we say yes to? What will we say no to? We're trying to figure that out here. Now, in churches, they have three kinds of ways of making choices like this. The first way is a key leader that gets to make those choices. Here's the big word for it. Episcopalianism. There you go. There's your big word. Episcopalianism. That's where all the authority and power are invested in one person. So the Catholics have it in the Pope. Churches like the Anglican Church put it into a bishop, an archbishop. And so the people still get their say, but at the end of the day, what the peak person says happens, it goes. And that is the way it did work in the Bible. This is not unbiblical. This is definitely in the Bible. Paul and Barnabas, when they're leading this church or setting churches up, they don't put it out for debate. They say, actually, no, we're appointed here to be leaders. You're a young church, so we're going to help you choose your elders. We're going to help you figure out who are your leaders. So Paul and Barnabas weren't embarrassed to make choices as leaders for the sake of the church. And so today in churches such as Pentecostal churches, they are like that. Often the senior pastor has a lot of power and authority and a lot of responsibility in dealing with the decision making. Large churches tend to end up like that because there's so much information and that people find it very difficult to keep up with it. So they go, well, we just trust that main leader. Churches like the Salvation Army probably have a bit of a structure like that too, Anglicans, etc. The second way that churches try to make decisions together is called Presbyterianism, a group of leaders, a group of elders. So there's some people that everyone says is wise and godly, and we say, well, they make choices. And they together talk and they discern the will of God on behalf of the church. If you've heard of the Uniting Church, they operate like this. The Presbyterians, the Reformed Church, the Brethren, they all operate like this. And it's exactly how the church operated in Acts chapter 15. Again, it's not the punter in the pew that's making the decisions here. What they've done is they've pulled in all the church leaders and they sit around and they listen and then talk And together, as leaders in the church, they say, we believe it's what seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit that this is what the choice is. And in our church, we have an MLT, an SST, and there's a group of leaders that make lots of choices for the sake of the church. But mostly our church is what they call a congregational governance church. That means that we put a lot of responsibility in the hands of the members. So this is like in Acts chapter 6 when the apostles are working really hard and they say, we've got to get some people to serve the poor and the vulnerable. So what they do is they push out to the members, to the body, and they say, look, you pick 7 godly people, or in their case, 7 godly men. You pick from among you these people so that they can do that work, so we can do the prayer and the word work. And they picked the church as a whole, it seems, picked 7 godly people. We've heard a few of those on the way through. One of them was Stephen, who got martyred. Another one was Philip, who got sent to bear witness to the Ethiopians. So we've heard of these people on the way through. And Baptists try to practice that way of making decisions, partly because of when they grew up as a church. So all the churches around them, back in the 1600s, it's a few years ago, all the churches around them were pretty much that first way. One leader, they were mostly this way, one leader makes all the choices. There was, of course, the Presbyterians, but mostly this one leader got all the choices. And they could see that that way wasn't always the best. In fact, they would say it was terrible. So they didn't feel like that when they were setting off to make a Baptist church, they didn't feel like they wanted to do it that way. Going on in at that time as well was a battle between the church and the state. Oliver Cromwell, if you know him, he would have made a good Baptist, that guy. But there's a battle between the king and the state and the church and who's going to be the big boss here. That's when the parliamentary democracy emerged. That's when all the systems of hierarchy started to be flattened out. This is the climate that they're in. Probably, if you look at global history, probably one of the most fertile times to shape our Western world. And in that time, here are these group of Baptists, some people who were called nonconformists. They didn't like the way things were rolling. Didn't like the way the church was getting it wrong. And so they wanted to do things according to the Bible. And one of their key beliefs as they read the Bible was that everybody is a priest, not just one person. We're all priesthood. We're all priests here. Now, the idea came from this passage in 1 Peter. That as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, speaking to the whole church, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Christ Jesus. And they said, well, if that is true, then it can't be right that one person is the person who stands in the gap between me as a follower of Jesus and Jesus. It can't be right that I have to go through a priest, I have to go through a bishop, I have to go through an archbishop or go through a pope to be heard by God. Everybody has the opportunity as followers of Jesus and the responsibility to hear from God themselves. And that the role of the church isn't to tell you what to do, it's not to control you, but it's to instruct you and to coach you, so that you may yourself hear what God is saying to you. That was their conviction. Does that sound like a good conviction to you? That you take responsibility? And that you don't have to come to Jason and hear, you got to come to me and then I'll tell you what God thinks? Does it sound like a good conviction to you? Because that was their conviction. And so they believed in what came to be known as the sovereign right of every person to form their own convictions about God and about how to faithfully live out their faith. They believed that everybody had the distinct right to think like that. I've said this before, but these ideas fundamentally formed our ideas of what we call democracy today. It's a big deal. And they formed the way that Baptist churches lived out their faith. So one of the first things that a Baptist church will do is will say, if when we're making choices, they must be shaped by the Bible. Because we are followers of Jesus, and the way that we get close to what Jesus wants for us is by reading the Bible. By seeing what Jesus taught, by seeing what he asks us to obey, and doing that without fear, with conviction. And so they thought, well, that's what we've got to do. We've got to read the Bible. I also believe that you couldn't impose belief on people. That had to be freely chosen, which is why we emphasize personal faith. That if you grow up in a Christian home, that does not make you a Christian. That you must choose for yourself. Because we don't want to push on you something that is so personal. And so you must choose. We also believe that only Jesus is our head, and that we have all equal access by this Spirit, through this word, to our Lord. And we also believe that all followers of Jesus can discern the will of God together, and that every member has a contribution and responsibility, to participate in discerning that will. That's the kind of conviction. I'm explaining to you what is going to happen next Sunday. It's called a members' meeting. Because that's one of the big ways that Baptists ended up deciding this is how we're going to work it out. That there will be members, people of faith, who are committed to this local church, and they'll get together and they'll discuss the things that matter and the choices they need to make, and they'll make a way of figuring out what is God's will here. Now, like democracy, if you've ever been to a members' meeting, it has its problems. Churchill said this: democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. And it's a bit like that with church, with Baptist churches. There are problems. If you go to a members' meeting, and I've been to a few, if you go to a members' meeting, sometimes you'll notice the loudest voices get heard the most. And here are people in a members' meeting who have really important thoughts, and maybe Jesus might be just saying what he wants to them. But because they're quiet people, and because often the way a members' meeting is the loud voices get heard, and extroverts who love to have a bit of a Barney, like to get their peace out, means that we miss out hearing from people who are quieter. The other thing is, how old do you need to be to hear God's will? We choose a line, don't we? We say, oh, you need to, well, historically, often people have said you need to be an adult, 18, then you can hear God's will. Have you ever noticed that God has spoken to you through little people? I have, definitely. In our church, I was really rapt to see in the Constitution that we let people at 16 be members. I thought, awesome. That's better than 18. But when we make choices for children, for instance, or young people, we need to figure out ways of helping them be involved. You know, when Simon was, when we were looking for a youth pastor, I was really encouraged that a group of young people participated in that decision. We could have done it as the big people, made it for them, and they wouldn't have complained. They wouldn't have even known to complain. And that's the thing, isn't it? Is the people who have the power have to figure out how to give it away. That if we are adults in our church and we get to make so many big choices, then we need to figure out ways of helping other people participate. If we make a choice about changes in even in our building, we need to figure out how to hear the voices of the little people in our church and what they might hear from Jesus. What I've noticed as well with Baptists' way of making decisions is sometimes people with very little investment in things can determine the shape of a ministry. So they'll rock up to a members meeting, having never considered the decision ever before. Just rock up and they hear these words and then they go, oh, this is what I think. Some people will have a spray. I'm like, hang on, you didn't bleed for this? You didn't put in? And when you walk out the door, you will never think of this again. What right do you have to decide on these things? Because you put such little investment in, and yet your decisions will shape other people's ministries. And then what's really tough, I think, is figuring out what decisions matter. I remember a few years ago I was in a members meeting at the back here, and we had a discussion in that members meeting about whether the lines in the car park out there should be at 45 or 90 degrees. I'm afraid that I don't think that needs to go to a members meeting. Just trust us with the 45 and the 90 degree thing, right? But when you're small, when you're a smaller church, you do feel like that matters, because maybe it affects the numbers of car parks. And I mean, there are lots of things, and we want to have a posture of listening. But I know I was in that room that day, and I know that most people in that room, I wouldn't put a percentage on it, but most people in that room were like, I don't care. Just somebody do that, please. But, you know, we can, in a church, we'll talk about the lines, but we won't talk about what is our vision here? What is our purpose? We won't necessarily talk about the shape of our budget, because people don't like all those numbers. But where we put our money is where we put our priorities. So that does matter, I would have thought. And then when we put out policies, people don't like reading policies. But this week, for instance, I've written up a policy on no interest loans. Because there are people in our church who are vulnerable people, and they may come to a point where they need finances, and we want to empower them as much as possible. So sometimes you give just because that's the right thing to do, and sometimes you say, actually, you need to co-contribute to opening up your future. So we've just written, it hasn't been decided on, but just writing a policy on no interest loans. Is that not an important thing, that we as a church figure out how to use our money to enable and empower vulnerable people? Most of us probably go, I don't want to read that policy. But you may find that if you could help us as leaders sharpen our choices, you may find that we empower other people better. A Baptist guy called Thomas Helworth, he said this about this whole way of making decisions. In 1611, he said that the members of every church or congregation ought to know one another so that they perform all the duties of love, loving one towards another, both to soul and body. And therefore, a church ought not to consist of such a multitude as cannot have particular knowledge of one another. One of the concerns Thomas Helworth had was that a church would get too big so that people wouldn't know each other and therefore not be inclined to make choices out of love for one another. How big's too big? Thomas thought too big was more than 12. We're at 122 members off the top of my head. Is that right, Bron? Ah, 144, sorry. We don't know everyone. His concern was that when we come together and make choices, we need to do it out of love, not this disconnection. It's not just business, it's community. And these are the things that we are trying to figure out here. Is when we get together and make choices, how are we hearing from Jesus? How are we discerning his will? And we can't know each other. We're too big for that now. But how do we hold love in front of us as we're making the choice? That we're trying to say, is this choice building relationship? For you as a person, here's some thoughts I'd like you to think about in terms of the way you make decisions. Most of your decisions are your all of your decisions are your responsibility. But when you're seeking to do God's will, just like this early group of followers of Jesus, how prayerful are you on the choices that you feel are really big? How scriptural are you? How Christ-centered are you? These men, as they were making the choices, were all of those things. Prayerful, scriptural, Christ-centered. The other thing they were is they needed each other. They used their relationships with one another and humility to hear Christ's voice through one another. One of the things I know has really blessed me in my life is I have a community of brothers and sisters who've helped me make some very big choices in life. Marriage, ministry changes, work changes, character changes. But there's been a community of people I really trust, and they hear Jesus, and they help me and my family make godly choices. Those are things that I can take away from this practice of using, being spirit-led and being making discernment choices in community. For us as a church, my intuition, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, so my intuition is to do the first one. Let's just do it. Not a bad choice. My intuition runs ahead of a church. So what I find in a Baptist community is it slows me down, which is really good, because most decisions need to be slower. Very few choices in church life are urgent. We can take time. And it helps us. I feel like over the last 18 months, we have made a heck of a lot of choices. And we've got more to come. But I feel like that as we've tried to walk together in the choices we've made, try to seek our Lord Jesus together in, I feel like they've been much stronger than I could have ever brought to the table by myself. I hope you feel that too. As we come to our AGM next Sunday, I want you to pray for us. I want you to pray that we hear God. Every members meeting, I want us to come into that time prayerful, saying we want to hear from you, God. Members, don't just rock up and read the agenda just when you get there. You put your hand up to be part of the important decision-making in our church. Why not do that? Why not be part of the important decision-making in our church? For those of you who aren't members in our church, if you love our church and you want to be part of where we go, why don't you become a member? Locate yourself somewhere. Here could be great. Speak to me. And into the future, I think we can grow, keep growing in how we discern and decide, how we help people participate in the decisions that affect them, because that's our heart. And I honestly believe, and it's been demonstrated recently, that one person here who can hear from God and say what they think might be from God can actually shape us all. And I don't want to miss your voice if you're that one person. Let me pray. Our God, I want to thank you for us, for the fact that we go into this world not one by one, not even two by two, but as a community together. I want to thank you back then that in Acts chapter 15, that there was a community of leaders who deeply wanted to follow you and made a not-so-obvious choice that Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. I want to thank you for our church And the generations of people who've sat either in members' meetings or in leadership teams, and with good heart and great courage have made choices that have put into place a foundation that we actually stand on today. God, our church is right in the midst of making some big choices. Our constitution, our building plans, which means our mission, what we see you might do with us. And God, I thank you for the trust that so many people put in people like me, into people like me, people like the MLT. I thank you for that trust. But I'm also very keen, our God, that we are actually being true to the fact that all of us hear from you and that we are here to discern together. That from even little people to big people, our Lord Jesus, you are willing and able to speak through us. So help us to be that kind of church too, where we value leadership and we value the way that you work in our community. This I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.